I want to just try and give you some keys to unlock the wonderful life of Gideon, which presents to us an extremely comprehensive type of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I think I might have said in one of the earlier sessions, Gideon is second only to Joseph in the complexity and the comprehensiveness of the detail that is provided of the work of Christ, both first and second advent. And he fits into the scheme of things in the book of Judges like so. And you can see that the line dealing with Gideon here actually runs the whole distance from the death of Christ right through Armageddon into the millennium. The coverage is that great. And then, of course, after him was his son Abimelech, and we'll look at him briefly tomorrow, God willing. But the first thing we need to do in relation to Gideon is just to discover, first of all, the primary thrust of the record. And that can be done by looking at the first few verses of chapter 6. It says the children of Israel went through another cycle of evil, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, there's always a reason for what God does. There's always a reason why he would choose a certain people to punish Israel. And that reason here is because of Midian's relationship to Abraham. You might recall that Midian was one of the sons of Keturah from Abraham in Genesis 25. And here's some details which might help. Now, for those of you who would like to jot this down but would also like to continue eating, we have some copies of these transparencies, and Sarah will make those available to you a little later on, so that the detail which you have on the screen is in fact also on the on the piece of paper that will come out of the transparencies. Midian means quarrel. That's the meaning of that name, and that is very important in this context. As we shall see in a moment, we take you back to Leviticus 26. Midian was the son of Abraham by Keturah, Genesis 25, verse 2. And 7 years was the period that God allotted for the affliction of Israel by Midian. Now, seven is peculiarly the number of the Abrahamic covenant. And if I had time, I could show you that right through this story of Gideon, the number seven is very dominant. For instance, between verses 8 and 10, when we read about the nameless prophet who comes along, there are seven things that it is said that Yahweh had done for Israel. When you come across to verse 19, and Gideon went to make a sacrifice, there are seven things that he did. And it's like that all the way through. The number seven dominates the context because, you see, that is the number of the Abrahamic covenant. And for those of you who don't think that's right, just take this on board. God made seven promises to Abraham in the course of his life. The first of those promises in Genesis 12 has seven clauses. The last of those promises, the seventh, was made after Abraham had made a covenant with Abimelech in which seven ewe lambs were offered up. Abraham took seven steps to go from where he was up to Mount Moriah. When he got to Mount Moriah, he did seven things to sacrifice Isaac. And then Yahweh said to him, I am going to swear by myself. In the record, it means I'm going to seven myself. So, you know, we could go on like that all day to demonstrate that seven is the number of the Abrahamic covenant. No question about that whatsoever. And so Yahweh chooses this seven-year period to afflict his people with a son of Abraham through the line of Keturah. And it says the enemies were without number. Did you notice that in verse 5 of Judges 6? They came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. That's the language of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? Without number. Abraham's seed was to be without number. So there are little hints like that along the way. However, if you think that that's tenuous, just come back to Leviticus 26 and just see what happens, what God said would happen if Israel departed from him and forsook his covenant. (Clears throat) It's in the context of the Sabbaths, which is interesting. Verse 2 says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." And of course, as soon as you read a Sabbath, you think of seven. And then he goes on in verses 3, down about verse 7, to say that he would bless Israel if they kept his commandments. Verse 4, "The land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Verse 5, "Ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely." Verse 9, he says, "I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you." So he's in the realm of covenant. And in verse 14 he says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, this is what I'll do to you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. Ye shall flee when none pursueth. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you," look at the language, "seven times more for your sins." Now you get the idea? He started off with the Sabbath. He's moved the covenant, and seven is the covenant number. And he says, if you don't keep my covenant, then I will send enemies into your land who will denude it. They will take all your crops. They will destroy your livelihood. They will kill you. You will flee when none pursueth. In fact, we find Gideon in Judges chapter 6 hiding in the wine press, and there were no enemies in sight. He was fleeing when none pursued. And he was the most faithful man in Israel. Now, this is exactly what happened in the days of Gideon. Let's just turn the page. Verse 21. "And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Come down to verse 24. "Then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Now listen to the next verse, verse 25. "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant." That's how God saw it. It was the quarrel of my covenant. And when the day came that Israel turned their back on him and turned away to Baal-berith, who is the Lord of the covenant, Yahweh introduced Leviticus 26. And he punished them seven times for their sins. For the quarrel, Midian, of my covenant. Now, are we in the context of the Abrahamic promise here? Have a look at verse 42. "Then," he says, "when I've recovered you, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And the land shall also be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths." You see, it's an entire context, isn't it? It's not just one little word that we're interested in here. It's the entire context which tells us that the Spirit in Judges 6 is actually back in Leviticus 26. Because this is the issue. It's the quarrel of Yahweh's covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, now, what I'm suggesting is that once you get that key, you've got the platform upon which you can build the structure of the life of Gideon as a type of Christ in the realm of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Basically, I can just stay quiet now and you could go from there. I mean, it's all over. Hey? Okay. Okay. Now, I said in passing that Israel returned to Baal-berith. Why did I say that? Anybody know? Well, come to Judges 8:33. Judges 8:33 says that when Gideon died, it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again. which tells me that they'd done this before. They turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam. Now, Balaam is a plural word, means lords many. And one in particular they turned to was Baal-berith, who they made their god. Now, Baal-berith means the Lord of the Covenant. When Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, it was a berith. Now, you just imagine how God felt about that, that he was his covenant people. He was their covenant God, and they turned to worship another god, Baal-berith, the Lord of the Covenant. What would he do in response? Well, he's going to send Midian, a son of Abraham, for the quarrel of his covenant. Now, can you see how that ties up? It's just so clear when you see the beginning of this story that we are in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. So when you come back to Judges 6 and read with that background, the language is pregnant with meaning. Verse 2 says, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. It harks back, doesn't it, to where Abraham began. He began in the mountains, was buried in a cave. All right. So Israel are driven back to their roots, the tops of the mountains and the strongholds. And it was so when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites. They're always there, aren't they, the Amalekites? They never seem to be too far away when Israel's in trouble. And the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. This is Leviticus 26, till they have come to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass, all of which were symbols for Israel. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers, and they were without number. Verse 6 says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh. So here they are, they're in trouble because of the quarrel of Yahweh's covenant. What was he going to do? Well, the first thing he did was to provide a nameless prophet. This is interesting. He provides a nameless prophet. And that prophet came with a message. Verse 7, when they cried, verse 8 says, Yahweh sent a prophet. You'll notice it says in the margin, a man, a prophet. The words are actually an ish prophet, a mighty man, a prophet, unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those who oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. There's a recounting here of what he had done for them. And I said unto you, I am Yahweh your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So this nameless prophet is the voice of Yahweh. And if I say to you that Gideon is a type of Christ, and he emerges in the next verse, verse 11, then the nameless prophet, who is a voice, is the one who precedes him. Who do you think he's a type of? John the Baptist. All right. Who came as a voice in the wilderness. Now, if you think that's sort of stretching it a little bit too far, you just need to come across to Luke chapter 1. This is what Zacharias said on the birth of John the Baptist. Now, see if you can pick up some similarities. People here are saying, lower it. I'll do my best. In Luke 1, verse 68, this is what Zacharias said when John was born. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And look at these words. Can you notice a similarity? If you just like to sort of, if you have Judges 6 still open with the other hand, just like to make a quick comparison of what Judges 6 verses 8 to 10 say, and compare these words from verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now that's what Zacharias said at the birth of John the Baptist. Now isn't that interesting in relation to what's happening in Judges chapter 6? Because God sent this nameless prophet to say, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, I delivered you out of the hand of the Canaanites and all that sort of thing. And I gave you peace and rest, but you've turned and served other gods. You did not remember my covenant. And so I'm going to punish you for the quarrel of my covenant. And then the very next thing he does is provide Gideon as their redeemer. And Gideon is a type of Christ. That's exactly what he was to do in relation to Israel, who were suffering at the hand of their enemies. He would remember his covenant. He sends a prophet in the wilderness. And then he sends the Messiah. So I don't think there's any doubt that the record is telling us that when we come to Judges 6, we should be looking at this as a type of Christ in the context of his work relating to the Abrahamic promise. Now, it's at this point that I've got the difficulty of where to go, because to be quite frank with you, we could spend 2 weeks every day on this subject and not exhaust it. And that's a fact. It's not an exaggeration. So I've decided basically I'm going to stick to matters in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. So I'm going to have to leapfrog over certain parts of it. But let me just give you an idea of the pattern of the types. This is what was happening. We'll come back to that in a minute. But here is the pattern of the types that occur in Gideon. Judges 6, to be specific. Israel forsakes Yahweh's covenant, verse 1. They're impoverished by invaders, verses 2 to 6. A mighty prophet raised up as a forerunner, verses 8 to 10. A covenant deliverer is sent, verses 11 to 16. And the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed by sacrifice in verses 19 to 27. So what I'd like to do is just to very briefly look at those last, the third and fourth sections there. Well, we looked at the third one. The fourth one, a covenant deliverer is sent. And then we'll spend most of the time on this session in the 19th to 27th verses in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the best way, I think, to cover the ground from verses 11 to 16 is to point out just a few things. The first thing is that when we meet Gideon, he's in that position. He's actually hiding in a wine press. It says in verse 11, but there came an angel of Yahweh that sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abi Ezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat, not by, it doesn't read by in the original, it reads in the wine press. Now you need to make that change in your Bible. He was actually in the wine press. And the illustration you've got there shows him in the wine press. Now, wine press in ancient times was made by forming a hole in two rocks. Usually the wine press itself was in some kind of eminence in the ground, and they would make a hole in the rocks, and then they would cut a hole out the side, and they'd bring another rock up close by, and they would dig a hole in this other rock. And the wine, or the grape juice, would, when it had been tramped, would run down the pipe and come into the storage below. Now that's all very significant, because what happens here is that Gideon undertakes to make sacrifice to Yahweh, and that sacrifice is accepted. Now again, I'm reluctant to go too far into this, because don't get all the detail, you don't get the message. But I'll come to that in a moment. And what we're going to see is that what's happening here is extremely significant in relation to Christ. Gideon was raised up in the poorest circumstances. It says that in verse 15. My family, or my thousand, as the word is in the Hebrew, is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I don't think we need to sort of emphasize that too much, that when Christ came on the scene, he was raised up in the poorest of circumstances. He was morally at one with Yahweh. Verse 12, it says, and the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him and said, Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, he was hiding in a wine press. So it was not his human prowess that God was commenting on, was it? He was frightened out of his skin because the Midianites were sweeping through the land. And he was afraid. And so here he was, sort of hunching down in a wine press, beating out a few stalks of grain, hiding from the Midianites. And the angel says to him, thou mighty man of valor. Who? Me? See, so it wasn't human prowess that was being praised here. The mighty man of valor referred to is a mighty man of God. He was a man of faith. So, Yahweh acknowledges that Gideon has the qualities that are required to redeem Israel. Humility, faith. And Gideon acknowledges that all flesh is grass in verse 22. He sought deliverance from death in verse 22, and he was saved out of death. And that was accomplished by sacrifice. But there's one key verse that I want to look at in verse 16 it is. God having said to him in verse 14, go in this thy might, and he means his faith, says to him in verse 16, surely I will be with thee. That phrase, I will be, is the term ayah, which occurs first, of course, in Exodus 3:14, ayah, asher, ayah. So that it's actually a reference to the divine name. Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Is someone still waiting to be answered, are they? Now, the point I want to make about verse 16 is this, that Yahweh says to him, I will smite the Midianites as one man. He does not say, I will smite them by one man. And you know what happens, you know the story as well as I do, that when they came to fight against the Midianites, Gideon started with 32,000 men. By the time he'd gone through the process of sorting out those men, under Yahweh's instruction, he had how many? 300. And when they went out against the Midianites, they went out as one man. They were a corporate man. They were the body of Christ, the man of the one, the rainbowed angel. Use what symbology you like, that's how they went out against the Midianites. And of course, that battle was a type of Armageddon, and we'll talk more about that later on. So it's very important to see what God had in mind for this man, that he was going to become a multitude, and only those who were like him would be part of that one man. Now, how do you get to this point? How do you create that multitude? Well, it's got to be done by sacrifice. So very quickly, let's just have a look and see what happens. This is the sacrificial work of Christ foreshadowed by Gideon. Now, there are three stages of Gideon's work represented by three altars, all built on the same day. Now, let me just point out those altars to you. The first one is the Selah Zer altar, which we find occurs in verse 20, Judges 6. Now, you might say, what's this Selah Zer business you're talking about? Well, just hang on a second with that. The Selah Zer altar is the altar upon which Gideon's sacrifice is made, and Yahweh accepts his sacrifice. The second altar referred to is the Yahweh Shalom altar in verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there unto Yahweh and called it Yahweh Shalom. He doesn't make any sacrifices on it, though. Right, it's without sacrifice. And the reason for that is that it represents another stage of the work of Christ, the stage in which we are at the moment, where Christ is in heaven. The sacrifice having already been made, we now derive the benefit of that by our fellowship with the Father through his mediatorial work. Okay? There's a third altar, and that altar is built in verse 26 and 27. And this altar was built in his father's house. And there must be some reason. Oh, no, that's the other half of the word over there. The Abrahamic covenant was confirmed by sacrifice on this third altar. Now, all of these altars were built on the same day, which means, really, they speak of the same sacrifice. It's just that there were three stages to that, three things accomplished, as it were, on the same day. And when Christ's sacrifice was made, there were a number of things accomplished on the same day, weren't there? And so in the type, this is presented to us. Okay. Let me just illustrate to you what happens. There he is. He's hiding in the wine press. An angel appears to him by the oak in Ophrah and says to him, "Thou mighty man of valor, got to work for you. You're going to destroy the Midianites as one man." And he said, "Ooh, how am I going to do that?" And he wants to make a sacrifice to Yahweh. And so what he does is he takes, you'll notice, if you've come down to verse 19, Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it unto him under the oak and presented it. There's seven things there. And the angel of God said unto him, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock." Now, you need to do some little scratchings in your Bible. Because the word rock in verse 20 is Selah. See it up there? That's the word, Selah. So he's instructed by the angel to lay his sacrifice in the winepress, upon this rock, Selah. But then when you read on, it says this, "And pour the broth," and he did so. Verse 21, "Then the angel of Yahweh put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock." Different word, rock. Because it's a different rock. The word rock is Zer in that place. And the Zer was the lower rock in which they had created the vat, as it were, to hold the grape juice. So a man would stand up the top there in the wine press, he would beat the wine, the juice out of the grapes, it would run down here and be stored in this one. That's the Zer. That one's the Selah. And what happened was that the angel put forth his rod, he touched the sacrifice, which was in the top one, in the wine press, and the fire came up from here, ran up through the channel and consumed the sacrifice. And then the angel disappears in the smoke of the consumed sacrifice, like that. And the angel of Yahweh departed out of his sight, and Gideon bows down. His sacrifice has been accepted. Now you think about this. What does it all represent? Well, if you notice, on this previous transparency, I made reference there to immortality and mortality. You'd want proof of that, wouldn't you? Well, when Israel came to Rephidim, just out of Egypt, and Moses struck a rock and water flowed from it. Anyone know what the word rock there is? Zer. That's the record of Exodus 17. And at verse 7, Moses struck the rock and water came out of it. It was a Zer. What did that represent? Being struck with a serpent rod, as it were, pinned to a tree, that the water of life might flow from him for the redemption of Israel. True? So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a type of the redemptive work of his Son. He would die as a mortal man to redeem his people. So in the divine scheme of things, a rock or a zer that could be struck represented Christ's mortality. Got that? But 40 years later, Israel came to Kadesh Barnea. And there again, they wanted water. And Yahweh said to Moses, go and speak to the rock. Not strike it. He did end up striking it with Aaron's rod that budded and lost his opportunity to go into the land, at least at this stage. But he was supposed to speak to the rock. Anybody know what the word is? It's obvious, isn't it? Numbers 20. Numbers 20, the word that is used is Selah. What does that represent? What did the speaking of Moses to the Selah represent? Now, we know that this is representing Christ because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the rock that followed them, that is, the one that was there in Exodus 17, was again still there in Numbers 20, 40 years later. The rock that followed them was Christ. But Christ in two separate stages of his work. The first one, Mazur, was his mortality. The second one, he had to be spoken to. It's obvious what that represents, isn't it? Yes, Christ ascended to the heavens. The Selah was a lofty, craggy rock, as it were, out of the reach of men. And he had to be spoken to, because he's there as a mediator in immortality. And when Moses took Aaron's rod that budded, that represented resurrection, and struck him, God said, you are not going into the land. So in the scheme of things, the Zer represents mortality, the Selah represents immortality. Two aspects of Christ's work. Now you look at this. The sacrifice is placed in the Selah, the wine press. But where does the fire of affliction come from to accept it? It comes from down here. And the fire which accepts the sacrifice goes from there to there, and the angel ascends up into heaven. Now, do I need to say much more? I think that's probably enough to, I mean, it's a lot, we could spend the whole day on that and not exhaust the detail of it, but I think that's enough for you just to get a glimpse to see what is here. So we'll leap over now to the third sacrifice, which is the one in verse 25. Now, I reckon this is fantastic. I love this little section. Give this thing a rest for a while. It's getting hot. Let's just have a look at verse 25. I just need you to make a couple of alterations in your Bible. Came to pass the same night. Notice it's emphasizing that, the same night, that Yahweh said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, because of apostasy in his father's house, and cut down the grove, the Asherah, that is by it, and build an altar unto Yahweh thy God, even upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou hast cut down. And he did it. Took 10 men, and he did exactly that. And he did it by night, the record says. So, it was dark when this sacrifice was made. Okay? And he used wood that was all part of a system of worship that was cursed by God. It was cursed wood. Okay, now verse 25 says, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock. Now, you need to make an alteration. Did you notice, if your margin's the same as mine, the number 4 says, and the second bullock. You got that? There are two bullocks here. Let me illustrate this. Anybody a farmer around here? If you had a bullock that was 7 years old, would you call it a young bullock? No. Okay. Matter settled, isn't it? Because it says, take thy father's young bullock,
And then it describes it as being 7 years old. That's not right. It should read, and the second bullock of 7 years old. So there are two bullocks here. There's a young one, probably 2 or 3 years old. And there's a second bullock that is, interestingly enough, 7 years old. Now, this is brain box time, okay? If I say to you, I have two bullocks, one is 3 years old and the other one is 7 years old, which is the first and which is the second?
7 year old was born first.
Of course. I've had him a long time. I've had him 7 years. He's my first bullock. The younger one's my second bullock. You got me? Okay. This is absolutely critical. You've got to have what I'm saying. You've got to have that locked away. This is all about the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, let's get the facts straight. There are two bullocks to represent two covenants. The Mosaic covenant, under which Israel was at this time, in the life of Gideon, was the youngest, but is called the first. The Abrahamic covenant was the oldest, but is called the second. Believe me? Well, you need to look up Hebrews, don't you? Let's have a look at Hebrews. Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, what is Paul talking about here? What was the first covenant that was not faultless? Hang on. Think about it. What's he saying in Hebrews 8? He hasn't even got the chapter open. Yeah. So which is the Mosaic covenant in this description of Hebrews 8? Yeah. For if the first covenant had been faultless, he's talking about the Mosaic, then should no place have been sought for the second. So Paul's talking about the displacement of the Mosaic covenant to be replaced by the new covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? Is that how we understand the new covenant? Every time someone says on a Sunday morning that this is the blood of the new covenant, we understand that to be the Abrahamic covenant. Not a lot of people do, you know. Shows you've got it right here. Now, I've been to Bible schools, and I've got up and made that point, and people said, I've had a lot of people come and say, you know, I never realized that the new covenant that Christ was representing in this wine was the Abrahamic. Okay. Yeah, we just take for granted that people know that the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant. There you go. So he is talking about the Abrahamic when he says the second, isn't he? But the Abrahamic came before the law, 430 years before the law, didn't it? It wasn't ratified, that's right, except typically. It needed to be ratified by the sacrifice of Christ, which was typically done in Genesis 15. But until Christ had come along, that covenant would not be confirmed. That's what Paul says in Romans 15, doesn't he? That Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So he had to make a sacrifice to confirm the promises made to Abraham. So even though in terms of age, the Abrahamic was first, Paul calls it the second, because it was confirmed by the blood of Christ after the law had been ratified and confirmed at Sinai. Now you think about that. Isn't this what's happening? When Gideon brings along, he brings along two bullocks. You've got the young bullock, all right, the Mosaic covenant. You've got the Abrahamic covenant represented by the second bullock of 7 years old, the number seven being the Abrahamic number. So, which bullock do you reckon he's going to offer? Let's go back to Judges 6 and we'll see. Verse 26 says, "And build an altar unto Yahweh thy God upon the top of this rock." Now the word rock here is a different word again. It's not Selah and it's not Zer. It is Maos. It actually means a fortress, a fortified place. It's talking about the bastion of Baal worship, which was set up in Gideon's father's house. It was a strong place. So they thought. And that was the place where this sacrifice was to be made. The altar was to be built upon that rock where they had the idolatry of Baal, was to displace that. The altar of Baal was to be pulled down, and there's no doubt in my mind that the altar was an altar of Baal-Berith, because that was the god that Israel was serving at the time. So the altar of Baal-Berith was to be pulled down. Now, how do you reckon you'd pull that down? Well, he says, "Take your father's young bullock and the second bullock and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath and cut down the grove that is by it." And in verse 26, "Take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Now, why would he need two bullocks? Well, one of them is to be used to pull down idolatry and the other one is to be used for sacrifice. Why did God give the law of Moses to Israel? What was the very first commandment, the law of Moses? "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me." He gave the law of Moses to eradicate idolatry. So the young bullock is used, I believe, to pull down the altar of Baal-Berith. That's why he's there. He's not offered, though, is he, the young bullock? He does his job, he's gone. Which bullock is offered? The second one, 7 years. To confirm the covenant made unto the fathers. Does that sit pretty neat? Like I said the other day, I mean, I still to this day, I just shake my head. Whenever I come to this section of scripture, I just shake my head. That is unbelievable, isn't it? That God could do this in an incident like this. He could set forth the work of his son so wonderfully, so precisely.
Okay, well, I won't spring too much on you, but there's something I would like to deal with, and that is the end of chapter 6. And if we get time, maybe the first 8 verses of chapter 7. But when you come down, and we'll come down now to verse 33 of chapter 6, it says that all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Now this is in actual preparation for Armageddon. Okay. Can anybody tell me why we're right in saying that? This is preparation for Armageddon. The gathering of the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. And they came to the valley of Jezreel. And I'm not saying here that the valley of Jezreel is Armageddon, because it's not. No, it's not. Does anybody give any indication as to why we are right in saying that the Midianites who come into the land and gather in the valley of Jezreel, this is the preparation for Armageddon?
The valley of Jezreel, not in South
America? No, it's a different valley, I think. Wouldn't Joel 3, I think. Yeah.
Wouldn't it, because the situation is identical to what it was then?
Yeah, it's true, but we're told this in the scripture. And the verse you need is Psalm 83. Psalm 83 and verse, when I get there. Psalm 83 and verse 9 through to 12. If you want to know that we're in the context of Armageddon, you need to look at verse 3. Oh, let's read from verse 1. Keep not silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. The word God there is Ael, by the way, the last God in verse 1. And that's not without significance. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. That word head is Rosh, by the way. They've lifted up their Rosh. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now here is a group of people who consist of who? Verses 6 to 8 describe 10 nations. Edom, Moab, Ishmaelites, Hagarenes, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek. They're there. Philistines, Tyre, Assyria, verse 8, is joined with them. So here you've got the company of Armageddon, which is a Eurasian host with Islamic support. Isn't that Ezekiel 38? A Eurasian host, Europe and Russia, with Islamic support. That's Ezekiel 38. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them. Okay? So we're in the context of Armageddon. If you doubt that, note the last verse. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art most high over all the earth. The term most high there is the Hebrew title Elyon. E-L-Y-O-N. You know where it first occurs in the scripture? Genesis 14, where it occurs four times in the context of Abraham going out against a northern confederacy of nations who have come down upon the land of Israel, have taken Abraham's brethren into captivity because they've defeated the kings of the south, all right, and they take the brethren of Abraham off into captivity in the north, and Abraham pursues after them, destroys the host in a valley, and returns to meet Melchizedek, who brings out the tokens of the sacrifice of Christ, bread and wine, and the kingdom set up, because it says that he's the king of Salem. And that's Jerusalem's name in the kingdom age. It's in that context that Yahweh declares himself to be the Most High God. That's the first time in your Bibles you'll meet Armageddon. Okay? So whenever you find anywhere in the scripture, Old and New Testament, the title Most High God, or as it is in the New Testament, the Highest, remember how Christ was said to be the Son of the Highest? You always think of Melchizedek, of Armageddon, setting up of the kingdom, the issues of righteousness. They're always there, every single time, without fail. It's a key to biblical interpretation. Genesis 14 is the first time you meet that title. It's there four times. And by the way, four is the number of righteousness. And the whole point of that chapter is about the righteousness of the Melchizedek priesthood. Okay, so whenever you meet it, and you'll meet it often in the Psalms, you meet the Most High God or title Elyon anywhere. Always find something about that. Never miss. And here it is, Psalm 83. It is an Armageddon psalm. Now, what do the Midianites, how do they feature in this? Well, verse 9 says, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and to Jabin at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes are Zebah and Zalmunna. They were the four princes of the Midianites that Gideon destroyed. And what did they say, verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. The word houses means pastures. They want to take the land of unwalled villages into possession. So Psalm 83 is an Armageddon psalm. And it's interesting that the Spirit should choose two men or two powers out of Judges, the Midianites and, who was the other one? Sisera and Jabin. So you know when you're dealing with Judges 4 and 5 and Judges 6 through 8 that you're in the context of the work of Christ at Armageddon. Okay? Now, having got that as a background, we can go back to Judges chapter 6. Okay, so the northern army is preparing itself. It is gathering in the valley. So what do you think Christ will be doing when he's when the northern army is preparing itself? Judging and preparing the saints, which is exactly why it says in verse 34, but the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet, resurrectional trumpet, and Abiezer, who's Abiezer? What was Gideon's father's name? Abiezer. So it's his father's house. That's right. So it's his father's house that's being referred to, he who are gathered to him, which is exactly what will happen. When the resurrectional trumpet is blown, Christ will gather his father's house unto him, won't he? For what purpose? For judgment. And it says, in verse 35, he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, which was his own tribe, was also gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now they happened to be Galileans. Then we've got this curious thing about the fleece. You ever wondered about that? Yeah, actually it's a very good illustration. I'm sitting on it. We can use this, can't we? Yeah. Verse 36, Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said, behold, I will put the fleece, not a fleece, but the fleece of wool in the floor. Now, I believe it was a fleece from one of the sacrifices he had made. And if the dew be upon the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early in the morning, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. But there was no dew on the ground, was there? It was only dew on the fleece. God gave him a sign. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, but upon all the ground let there be dew. So he wants it reversed. And God did so that night. And it was dry upon the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. You wondered about this? Some people think that Gideon is going over the top here, that he's not a faithful man, you see, that he really doesn't believe God. But God doesn't appear to be unhappy, does he? I mean, if God was unhappy, he would have said, well, Gideon, I've given you a sign. I'm sorry, but, you know, how many signs do you want? He's quite happy to give him the sign. Why? Because he wants to use it to illustrate something. Now, if the fleece is from a sacrifice, and it's the sacrifice that Gideon's already made that represents the sacrifice of Christ, who do you reckon the fleece might represent? And the threshing floor on which it's laid, beaten hard because of oppression, who do you think that might represent? The fleece is identified with the threshing floor. Could I suggest to you it represents Christ's brethren? Now, let me illustrate this, and we need to get some facts straight here, I guess. Anybody know what dew represents in the Scripture? It does. It also represents divine blessing. Anything else? Yeah. In at what point? No. In resurrection. Yeah. Yep. Dew is a symbol of resurrection. Psalm 110, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Isaiah 26:19, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Isn't that interesting? Ye that dwell in dust. A threshing floor is hardened dust. For that thy dew is as the dew of lights, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So the hardened dust is going to cast out the dead. And dew will be the signal that they've come out. So when the saints are raised from the dead, it's like the dew of the morning, because the sun of righteousness shines down and shows that there's something that's emerged out of the earth. Okay, so dew is a symbol of resurrection. Exodus 16, yeah. Yep. Plenty of supporting passages, actually, for that fact. So what have we got here? The first night, the dew is on the fleece only, but not upon the ground. And when Gideon comes, he picks up the fleece and he wrings it out and he gets a bowl full of water. Now, the bowl referred to is only, that word is only used twice in the scripture. See there it says in verse 38, a bowl full of water. That word occurs just twice. It's the Hebrew word sifel. The other occurrence is in Judges 5:25. And that was the bowl that Jael used to bring along the milk to give Sisera a drink. It was an earthenware bowl. It represents a mortal body. A body related to mortality. A mortal body. And on the first night, during the first night of Gentile darkness, as it were, Yahweh raised his son and filled his vessel with the dew of heaven and changed his mortal body into the likeness of his own. But the saints are still in the ground, aren't they? There's no dew on the surrounding threshing floor. They're still being oppressed by their enemies, and the time of their resurrection has yet to come. So Gideon says, well, can I have another sign? And God says, sure. But this time it will be reversed. Can't raise Christ again, can you? So you can't have dew on the fleece. But you can raise his brethren. So this time there is nothing on the fleece. But all round on the threshing floor there is dew. Awake, ye that sleep in the dust of the earth. For thy dew shall be as the dew of lights. And on the second night, a Gentile darkness, and we're in it right now, and it's about to come to an end. 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ, there will be a resurrection of the dead. You reckon that fits? So what comes after the resurrection? Judgment seat, isn't it? That's the subject matter of chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 7 that Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod. Isn't that wonderful language? They rose up early in the morning. That's resurrection. And why are they there? That the well of Herod. Now, the well of Herod means trembling. Well of trembling. There won't be one of us that appears at the judgment seat of Christ who won't have some form of trembling. Because the issues of life and death and of destiny will be resolved there. And the hosts of the Midianites, who represent the Gogian host, were on the north side of them in the valley. Eh? Where are we going for the judgment seat? Sinai. Where will the Gogian host be in preparation? It'll be on the north side of us, won't it? To the north. And Yahweh says to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. So at the judgment seat, there's going to be many different types of people. Some worthy, some unworthy. So here's the scene that we've got. We've got the Midianites on the north side, and we've got the well of Harod down here. The camp of Israel on Mount Gilboa. And what we're going to find is there are three classes at the judgment seat of Christ. The first class we meet in verse 3. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So the first class are the faithless, the fearful and afraid. They don't have any faith. So they're dismissed. You know where they're dismissed to? Yeah. But look at verse 3. Let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Where's Gilead? Yeah. Hang on, they don't come from there. If I said to you, now, you live in Kamloops, okay? You live in Kamloops, Abel? You live in Kamloops? You got no faith. You go home. But go through Kelowna. What would you reckon? You'd say, is he stupid or something? You just wouldn't do it, would you? Unless there's a reason. Do you think that those who are rejected from the judgment seat of Christ are going to go home and sit down in front of their television set and put their feet up and say, bring me a glass of wine? You reckon? No fear. They'll be heading off to Europe to be in the cauldron that Europe will become. I ain't going home. That's right. Stripes few or many. Brother Roberts makes that very plain in his writings. He actually writes on this subject quite extensively.
In other words, we become slaves to hunt.
Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that should be in there. Going through Mount Gilead. And Yahweh said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Verse 4. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee. I want you to remember, we're in the context of the judgment seat, and you learn things about the judgment seat here you will find nowhere else in the scriptures. That's why it's important to understand it. And this is God's decree of who he will accept at the judgment seat. Of whom I say unto thee, he will go with thee. He'll go. Not Gideon's choice, it's God's choice. So he brought down the people to the water in verse 5. And Yahweh said to Gideon, unto everyone that lappeth the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, thou shalt set him by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And Yahweh said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the people, the rest of the people, go every man to his place. Okay, now there is the judgment process. What are the issues here? Watching is one of them. The other one is how you drink. The most important one is how you drink. Now, these men were brought down. Now, you see these codgers here. All right. They're down on their knees. I mean, if I took Gideon away, you could almost imagine they're Muslims, couldn't you? They're bowing down upon their knees. Canaanite means to bow down. So their posture tells you something about them for a start. They're related to the earth, bowing down. But these men have got faith. They're not frightened. The 22,000 have gone home. They've got no faith. They can't face up to the battle. But these men are itching to get in there. I mean, it's 10,000 against 135,000. It's not really good odds, is it? But they got faith. And God says, now listen here, Gideon. You've got a problem. I can't work through some of these people. They got a problem. Take them down to the water and see how they drink. Okay? So they're separated by their attitude to water. What does water represent? When it says there in Judges 7 verse 4, I will try them, it actually is a word that means to fuse metal by refining it. So there's going to be a process of trial. And they're separated into two classes, those purified by water and the dross is rejected through this process of trial. Now there are certain issues here we won't have time to go into. They bowed down on their knees to drink. Those phrases occur twice. And two is the number of division. So these people do something which actually shows their separation, their division from God. But they're drinking his water. But you'll notice there's a contrast made between drinking and lapping. Do you notice that? Verse 5. Everyone that lappeth at the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, thou shalt set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So as far as God's concerned, there's a difference between lapping and drinking. They're both drinking, aren't they? So how did, we can obviously see how the ones who bowed down got their water. They stuck their head in it and slurped it up like a camel or an elephant through his trunk. Or they might have got two hands together and made a reservoir and went... So he put them by themselves on one side. There was 9,700 of them. But the other ones, how did they drink? Did they use two hands? No. Notice it says, verse 6, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand, singular, to their mouth. Not two hands, one hand. What were they doing with the other hand? A sword in it. And why do they put their hand to their mouth? Yeah. There's no way they're going to drop their eyes away from the enemy. Because to drink with your mouth stuck in, your head stuck in the water, man, you're exposed to your enemy's attack, aren't you? So those fellows who went down there stuck their head in, for a start, they've got no use of their hands, and their eyes are off the enemy. But the ones who come down, they've got a weapon in one hand, and they're determined to keep the eye on the enemy. They've got to put their hand down into the water, one hand, and take up as much water as they can without taking their eyes off the enemy. And how are they going to drink it without taking their eyes off the enemy? They're going to go like this. Oh, sorry. Okay? You do that, your eyes are off the enemy. The only way you're going to get that water is to put your tongue out like a dog. Now, you want to experiment this with this one day. If you're thirsty, try and satisfy your thirst by using just one hand to bring up a reservoir of water and lap it with your tongue. Take an awful long time. Can you see the spiritual import of this? I think it's very, very powerful. It's telling us something. Oops, which way have I got to go on for that? Slow but steady intake demands persistence and consistent application. Hand to mouth, single hand, small reservoir requires continual dipping into the source of the water. A hand represents works, and the mouth represents the profession of the heart, doesn't it? The mouth is the spokesman of the heart. So the hand and the mouth are related. They're inseparably linked. The way of life, therefore, the works that a man does, springs from the intake of the word. It's all interwoven, isn't it? What about the others? Well, let's just go on with these faithful ones first. Upright stance, no bending of the knees, necessitates wading into the source of the water. Permits ease of movement at the onset of danger. It bespeaks alertness and sensitivity to the presence of the enemy. Their eyes are watchful. Their eyes are never cast earthwards. They're attentive and alert while lapping like a dog. And the slowness of lapping creates the need to watch, doesn't it? Itself creates a need to watch. They never took the eyes off the enemy. What about the others? They bowed down upon their knees to drink. They had a Canaanite posture. There was a submission of the body to humiliation even while drinking the water of the word. They were reckless and careless in the face of danger, insensitive to the presence of the enemy. It betrayed a self-confidence and a preoccupation with self. This rapid and deep drinking acknowledged the need of the word, but they were spasmodic and erratic students. They saw drinking water as an end in itself and did not produce sensitivity to the enemy. Now, that's a fact of life, and I don't wish to be negative, but it's a fact of life. Some places they call them Sunday morning Christadelphians, I guess, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not faithful. But there are people, and you and I know people, who will go along to the meeting, and that is the only time in the week when they have any intake. I know some people who go to Bible schools, and that's about the only time there's an intake. Doesn't work. Now, there's a lesson that comes out of all that for us, is that we have got to become regular readers, regular meditators, regular students of the Word of God. And it matters not whether you're old or young. Everybody can read. Most people can read. Everybody can meditate, can't they? Anybody can read a passage of Scripture and meditate upon it. Now, that becomes a part of your life so that you cannot do without it. You have the qualities of Gideon's 300 men. And we'll be ready for the day of judgment. Like I said to you, there's some very powerful lessons there in relation to our preparation for that great day. All right, Skip, any questions at this point? I think we might...
Number 7 rooted in the word Sheba, which means oath itself.
Sheba and
Shaba. Both words, where Sabbath comes from.
And yep. Yep. Sheba occurs in Genesis 21 and 22 quite frequently in the incident where Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. In Genesis 21. The two words Shaba and Sheba occur 7 times.
One writer called the 7 watermark.
It is. Yeah, unquestionably. 7's a number of the Spirit, that's why.
And it's rooted in the base of all the major prophecies of time period.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, not necessarily. No, I don't think we can take any indication of the number of the redeemed from that. But I think what we can take from it is that Christ said many are called, but few are chosen. And relatively speaking, 1% is few, isn't it?
Could apply to natural
problems. There never were very many. No, that's right. Yeah. I don't think the danger would be that if we say, oh, well, 1% are saved, therefore we apply that to this generation. Only 1% of this generation will be saved. That wouldn't be an accurate way of doing it.
No.
Overall, of all those present from the time of Adam to the return of Christ, it may well be something like that. Oh, sorry, Dean.
Genesis, a little bit puzzled of why the need for the token of the covenant, then, which seems to link both covenants, right, the circumcision, in the Mosaic covenant is, again, the token of, or at least in my mind, it's still the token of the same covenant, the one made under the fathers.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be the one that, that the religious leaders, they stress that part wrongly, and Jesus put them in their place, but it was something that, that was the part that they were, had their confidence in. And we're, when you change, I just don't quite follow the difference between the two covenants.
Are you saying that circumcision seems to have relevance to the Mosaic covenant?
Yeah. The same token was used from the Mosaic covenant as a token with Abraham,
yeah,
right?
Exactly, yeah.
The same token is used, just see it as being the same covenant.
Can I show you? Can I show you why it's there? Can I show you why it's in Genesis 17?
Sure.
What does circumcision represent spiritually?
Cutting off of the flesh.
Yeah.
Sacrifice wasn't working, so he gave them a very specific.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. It represents the cutting off of the flesh. What's the subject matter of Genesis 17, verse 1? When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, anybody know what the phrase the Almighty God is? Right, good. What does it represent?
Mighty nourishment.
So, there's a variety, isn't there? There's a variety of meanings. It is suggested that El Shaddai means the strength of the destroyers, but it primarily refers to the strength of the nourishers. And wherever you find that phrase, you'll always find God as a father producing children. Okay, what's this chapter about? I've made thee a father of many nations. Sarah shall have a son. It's all about God producing a family. So that's your context. Now, what God is saying to Abraham in verse 1 is, Abraham, you're now 99 years of age. You've been in the truth for 24 years. You were baptized 24 years ago in the Euphrates when you crossed over and became a Hebrew. I've had to wait 24 years, Abraham, before I can make this promise to you. You know what I'm going to do to you, Abraham? I'm going to make you a father in my stead. I am El Shaddai. I am producing a family, but I'm going to delegate my fatherhood to you. Now, here's a knife. Cut your flesh off. Walk as though in my presence and be perfect. The word tamim means to be upright. Doesn't mean to be perfect. No man can be perfect except one. So God is saying to him, if you're going to be a father in my stead, Abraham, then you need to be like me. So circumcision's in the chapter for that reason. Because it represents the cutting off of flesh, and God had to wait 24 years in Abraham's life before he was ready for it. And when he had him ready, he gave him a knife and said, you use it. And Abraham that day circumcised himself and his household and Ishmael his son. How old was Ishmael when he was circumcised? 13. What's that the number of? Yeah, he remembered. Rebellion. Who does Ishmael represent in this chapter? I'm making you, you know, tick these over in your mind. He certainly does that. He represents natural Israel. Galatians 4, Paul says, there were two women, Sarah and Hagar. Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, and she had a son, Ishmael. Sarah represents the spiritual Abrahamic covenant. She had a son, Isaac, who represents Christ and his body, children of promise. So those two women represented two covenants. Hagar the Mosaic and her child represent the law of Moses and those who followed the law of Moses. Now, they were circumcised in flesh, weren't they? And Israel boasted in their circumcision. The Judaizers spread themselves through the first century ecclesias, boasting in their circumcision. But they were like Ishmael. They were circumcised in flesh, but not in heart. And they were rebellious before their God. Now, how many princes does God say that Ishmael would have?
12.
Why? Because he's being set forth in this chapter as a type of natural Israel. There would be 12 tribes. I'll give him 12 princes. All right. And he'll be circumcised in his flesh, but he will be rebellious. You know what? In Mark chapter 7, when they came to Christ and said to him, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat food?" He says, "Why don't you keep the commandments? What about the Korban law you've got?" So there was a debate about their law, their fabric of law, which they'd built supposedly around the law of Moses. And he says, "You know what? You've got this all wrong." He says, "Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts," which is like a prince at the barbers, above, as it were, of the rest of the things he mentions. He lists them off, adultery, fornication, and all the other things. You know how many there are? There are 12, and there are 13 total. Evil thoughts, 12 others. There's a total of 13. So what he's saying is that those of you who think you keep the law, you've got circumcision in your flesh, you wash your hands up to your elbows, and you do all these sorts of things, but you're Ishmael. You're rebellious because out of the heart of men proceed these things, and you're full of it. So see, in the record of Genesis 17, God is telling us that circumcision would have relationship to the natural Jew under an old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But it really was all about how God would produce children in his own likeness, and that would be done by them walking as though in his presence and being complete by cutting off the flesh. Does it help?
Yeah,
a little bit?
It's hard to, certainly, the Jews of their time would never think of themselves as being from Ishmael.
No.
Or in this, you know, just even suggest that, and you're going to be stoned.
Could I show you where Christ does suggest that?
All right.
John chapter 8. Verse 31 maybe. The context is about origins. They say, "Where are you from?" And he says, "Well, ye are from beneath, I am from above," verse 23. "Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." When you come down to verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word..." Now, I want you to notice, he says to the Jews who believed on him. He's not talking to those who did not believe on him. You got that? He's talking to Jews who believed him. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You ever wondered why he says that? Truth shall make you free. Well, we're all of us are in the servitude of sin, aren't we?
That was in the law.
Mm-hmm.
And they were subject to that law.
Let me just read you out something. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, is it? Verse 28. 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, that's Hagar and Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So those who are children of promise, that is, those who have the Abrahamic faith, they are free. But those who are the children of the bondwoman, under the Mosaic law, they are bond slaves. Now you see what Jesus is doing in John chapter 8? And they knew what he was talking about, because when he said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free," they said, "We be Abraham's seed." Well, so was Ishmael, wasn't he? "And we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, he shall be made free?" Jesus answers, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. And the slave abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth." What happened to Ishmael? Did he abide in the house? No. He was a son. He was a firstborn son. He was booted out. Genesis 21. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So Ishmael, who represents the natural Jew under the law, kicked out. And here Jesus is confronted with people who believe him, and he says, "Now listen, you've got a problem still, because some of you are Ishmaelites. You're under law. You belong to that system of things. You haven't changed that. And therefore, you don't come from the same origins as I do." And they knew what he's talking about.
Why did Abraham, is it 14 years later, did God ratify the covenant with the Israelites? What is 14 stand for?
You're talking about Genesis 15 to Genesis 17. There's a gap of 14 years.
Circumcision came first. That's the first covenant, right? And then the second one ratified, or ratification came 14 years later.
It's the other way around, isn't it? Genesis chapter 15 is where God confirms the covenant by sacrifice, by passing between the pieces.
Okay, yeah, right.
14 years later, in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision is given. Now, the reason for that is that... I don't want to get into it. Can I talk to you this afternoon about it?
The doubling of
faith? Oh, it'll blow your mind.